But there's a couple of songs that refer to Beulah Land. And I always like getting questions. And so the verse that is found in is in Isaiah 62. I'd like to open services by just reading this to you. It says in verse 4 is where this appears, but I want to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." And ultimately, this is referring to the coming of Jesus Christ, and ultimately his second coming. But notice what it says. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." Now, what the prophet here, Isaiah, is referring to primarily, and at least initially, is the return of God's people from their Babylonian captivity back to the land. And we read about that happening after 70 years, which is spoken of in the book of Jeremiah, for example, that they came back. God, through Cyrus the Persian, allowed them to return to the land. But he's also obviously talking about a greater restoration of the people when all of God's people are gathered together at the coming of Jesus Christ. Hephzibah means my beloved. So no longer is God going to say, I've judged you because of your sin. I've caused you to be carried away. You're no longer going to be considered forsaken, but rather you're going to be my beloved. And that's where the Beulah comes from, because Beulah means married. He's saying, you're going to be my bride and I will be your husband. That's what Beulah land is all about. So it refers to the land, but in a more spiritual sense, it also talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just wanted to share that with you. At my dad's funeral, we sang the Beulah land song, and that was a song that was specially important to him. I don't want to be tedious, but I am going to ask that you go with me once again to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to begin our service. This verse has been on my mind a lot. Last time I was here, I quoted it to you all. I did it at Oklahoma City, those of you at home. Sometimes we need to hear things more than once so that it kind of sinks in. I won't take a lot of time. But remember this verse. Paul is writing to Timothy. This is probably the last letter that Timothy writes, in the canon, shortly before he was put to death. And he's trying to instruct his young son in the ministry, Timothy, on how to keep going, how to proceed forward. He's already testified to him by the Spirit that there would be a lot of false teachers and other things coming into the church that would plague them. But he says this. He says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Okay, now we spent a lot of time on it last time, so I'm not going to tell you again. Obviously, when he's talking about that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, equipped, he's not just talking about preachers. He's talking about all of us, man or women. If we're a believer in Jesus Christ, then the Word of God is there to equip us so that we can not only survive, but thrive in this world and walk in a way that pleases God. But notice he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all divinely ordained to us. It's a special communication that God has given us in his word. And he says the four areas that are beneficial primarily are a doctrine, which means the teachings, the principles, things like that we can think about. There's certain aspects of God and man and our relationship to him or so on that are revealed to us in the Bible. There's reproof, which means proof. It's conviction. We read stories of things that happened and we see how God is faithful to keep his promises and so on. And that can really encourage our faith. correction, of course, is at times whenever we are going astray, the Bible will, of course, help us get back on path. And instruction in righteousness, those are the day-to-day things that we need to know as we grow in grace. How to learn to be content, how to learn to pray, how to learn to bear patiently the things that are around us, how to give good counsel, and so on. Well, today's sermon is going to probably hit all four of these things. So I just want to tell you, I'd like to talk about the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I did talk about this at Oklahoma City last time, but Brother Devin and the others who have joined us online, you need to hear it again. And, I just want to make sure that we all have that. At this Christmas season, it's particularly good for us to think about the things that the Bible tells us, that God tells us, about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, his virgin birth is discussed both in Matthew chapter 1 as well as in Luke chapter 1. Today we're going to focus primarily in Matthew. Once we're done with Matthew, I'd also like to go back to the book of Isaiah, which we read from previously. So let's look at the gospel according to Matthew. This is the very first verse in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew, of course, was a Jew, as were all of the disciples. He was a publican. He was a little bit left-brained, I guess. He was very analytical, as we'll see in a moment. What he is going to do in his gospel, as he was moved by God to record for us, is show us, how that all the promises of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, the Holy One of Israel, the one that was going to come and save the people, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, as I read to you, is all through Jesus Christ. And the two primary promises that we find in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is he'd be the son of David and he'd be the son of Abraham. And that's exactly what we get in this very first book. The book of the generation. This is the story of, this is where Matthew wants to begin to tell us the gospel, is he's going to tell us about the promises that God made specifically to David and to Abraham. Now, the promises that God made to Abraham were that he said that through thy seed, through thy descendant, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And there were many other promises that were made as well. The promises to David were similar, but they had more to do with his messianic role, his role as king. He makes a promise to David, who lived 1,000 years after Abraham, and is obviously the descendant of Abraham, was that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne forever. He would be the literal descendant of David. So we find in the Bible where people are crying out to the Lord Jesus, and one of the things that they call him is the son of David. Remember blind Bartimaeus, who was a blind man outside of Jericho. He said, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Well, everybody understood that that was a title for the one who was going to come and fulfill all of this. And that's what Matthew is telling us about. And that Matthew does the next thing that I know, or something that none of us really enjoy reading in the Bible, and that is genealogies. I mean, we'll all agree that genealogies are not the most fun sections of Scripture, but they serve a purpose. And what Matthew does here is he gives us an abbreviated genealogy all the way from Abraham all the way down to Joseph, who is the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not his biological father, but he is his adopted father. He is his legal father. It's appropriate to call Joseph his father because legally he was the father, at least an earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we all know, since we're going to be talking about the virgin birth, that the true father of the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself, the Holy Spirit of God. So I want to make sure that that's plain. And that's the thing, is that Matthew makes that plain as well. Because Matthew says this is the genealogy down to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom, feminine singular, was born Christ. So even Matthew makes it clear at the very beginning that this is the genealogy of Joseph. And the reason that's important is because Joseph, like Mary, was of the house of David. They were of the household of David. They were of the house of David. Notice how far it had fallen in 1,000 years. The days of David, of course, he's the king of Israel, right? It's the greatest nation in the earth. Here, Joseph's just a poor carpenter who's hardly eking out a living, you know, in the hill country of Nazareth. It had really fallen. But Jesus came under those circumstances to elevate all of us to the glories that are to come because of his great work on our behalf. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this genealogy with you all, but there's a couple of things I want to point out to you. It is fascinating. And I do remember that I preached to you guys about this a year ago. And when I was done, I remember everybody kind of looking at me kind of blankly like, wow, that was interesting. But it really is. If you'll look at verse 17, it says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon, which is in the days of Jeconiah, are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, this doesn't mean, and Matthew is not telling us, he's not trying to even imply, that there's only 42 generations from Abraham to Christ. There's many more than that. Okay, there are. But these are notable generations. These are ones that are identified, and there's things in this, if we go through and study this genealogy. First of all, from Abraham, who lived about 2000 BC, to David, who lived right around 1000 BC, is 1000 years. And there's many more generations. Even if people lived a little bit longer, you know, at the beginning of that period of time, nevertheless, there's many more generations than 14. From the time of David to the carrying away of captivity in Babylon, which happened in about 600 BC, is 400 years. Likewise, there's 14 generations, but we know that there are additional generations besides that. There's three that are listed in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 that are not listed. If you look at verse 8, it says, Asa begat Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, which is Uzziah. We know about him. We read about him in the book of Hosea and the book of Isaiah. Well, that's true, but it's not completely true. He did begat him, but Joram was the great-grandfather of Uzziah. Joram begat Ahaziah. Ahaziah begat Joash. Joash begat Amaziah. Amaziah was the actual direct father of Uzziah or Azariah. Okay? And that's not a mistake. It's not a problem. You just need to understand what is it that Matthew is doing here. Okay? He's setting out what's sometimes called a memoria technica. It's a memory device. It's a way to easily remember and keep track of the generations as we pass through. The important thing is that Jesus Christ is a son of David and he's a son of Abraham. That's what's important. I mean, if you go back up, I mean, I can prove that real simple. If you look at verse 5, it says, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, or Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. There were 300 years between Rahab, the harlot, and Ruth, the Moabite, Moabess. She was from Moab, okay? 300 years. Boaz was not 300 years old, okay? No, there's multiple generations between there. And there's nothing wrong because, again, he's showing us how that the lineage passes from Abraham to Joseph. And by the way, there were five women mentioned in this genealogy. I think that's pretty special. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So this is what Matthew chose to start, and I think it's important for us to look at that. Because the reason that Matthew is going to start the gospel story with Abraham, with the promises to Abraham, all the way down to the Father, is he's going to give us the Christmas story from Joseph's point of view. He's going to say, this is the Father's point of view. And when I say Father, I'm talking about the legal Father, not the biological father of Jesus, but he's going to show us what happened in these days to these real people at this real time. And so beginning at verse 18, what I find interesting is that the very first prophecy that Matthew is going to address as part of the Christmas story, the coming of Messiah, is this one that we read about, that we think about, the fact that he'd be born of a virgin, which we find in Isaiah chapter 7. So let's begin reading at verse 18 of Matthew and see what the Lord has for us to understand concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. And he says this, he says, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused, that means engaged, to his mother Mary, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Okay, now let's just stop right there. I think you all are familiar with the customs of the day, but in these days, if a young Jewish couple were going to get married, they would engage into what's called a marriage contract, and they would agree that the man would marry the woman, and there was a period of time whereby the man then went and prepared a home and prepared other things, made other preparations before they had the marriage ceremony. You know, in our culture, we send out messages and we send out announcements sometimes weeks in advance. We say the marriage is going to be at 2 p.m. on Saturday afternoon at such and such place. Please come and so on. But that's not how they did it. It was kind of a surprise. Okay. They were married in the sense that there was a contract from the date when they began the contract, but it was somewhere up to a year, and it was up to the groom's father to decide when it was time. Does that sound familiar to anybody? What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Jesus to come back. Who's going to decide? Who's going to tell us when it's time? It's our Heavenly Father, right? And that's why Jesus' coming back is described as a wedding feast of the Lamb. Okay? We're waiting. At one point, Jesus says, no man knows when the second coming is, not even the Son, not even the angels in heaven, but the Father only. Whether Jesus has that knowledge now in his ascended form, I don't care. What is important was that while he was here on earth, it was the most closely guarded secret in the universe, and I still submit that it probably is, but the Father would decide when it was time. And that's why we read about things like in Matthew 25, for example, where we have the parable of the foolish and the wise virgins. They're waiting. I mean, they had some idea of when it was about to happen, but the wedding party would be waiting. They would be watching, right? They would be in a state of anticipation. And then one night, the news would come, and they would come and get the bride, and they would all follow them over, and the festivities would begin. It was an exciting time. So here we are in the time between whenever they started the marriage contract for Joseph and Mary and the time whenever it was consummated. Okay. And so they're engaged. And if you were engaged under this law, even though the marriage had not happened, if you broke off the engagement, if you needed to break that contract, then you would need a divorce as if they were actually already married. Okay. And so that's what's going on. Let's get back to the story now, but I want you to see how exciting this is. That Joseph is, he's engaged to Mary, and it looks like Joseph may have been a little bit older than Mary. That was pretty common in these days. Whether he had a previous family or not, I don't know. The Bible is not clear on that, so I'm not going to worry about that. But it does say that they were engaged, and she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know, and you don't know either, and this is one of the points, that's one of the reasons why I wanted us to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 is, the Bible says what it says, and we need to believe what it says. It's okay to speculate. It's okay to think about these things, but don't get too dogmatic about something that's not clear in the Bible. Okay, just don't go off running crazy about things that the Bible just simply doesn't make clear. It does not say whether Joseph was aware that this pregnancy was a special pregnancy, that the Holy Ghost had come upon Mary. Okay. It's very possible. One possibility is that she, remember what Luke tells us is that when she received the announcement, she went to see her cousin in the hill country, right? And stayed with her for several months and came back. Okay. She'd obviously be showing at this time. She waited for the birth of John the Baptist. When Mary returns to town, she's been gone. Here she is. One possibility is that Joseph is not aware that, this special thing has happened. She wonders that, you know, she has been unfaithful to him or something. So that's one possibility. The other possibility, though, is that Mary told him, you know, when she returned. She may have even told him before she left. I don't know. It doesn't matter. Either case, can you see that Joseph was a good and just and proper and appropriate man, and he's wondering what he should do? should he divorce Mary? Either because of her unfaithfulness or because, this is obviously this is going to be the Messiah. Maybe I need to step aside and step out of the way, right? And let this go forward. So he's brokenhearted and sorrowful, and he's thinking about this, and he's now made up his mind that that's what he's going to do. When he wakes up in the morning, he's going to get up and give her a private writing of divorce. He's not going to make a big deal out of it. He's not going to make her a public spectacle, but that's what he's decided. And notice it's at that point that the angel, I believe this is Angel Gabriel, I can't prove that, but I believe it was the Angel Gabriel, came to him in a dream and brought good tidings to Joseph. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that's the announcement. The announcement is that this is no ordinary birth. Your wife has not been unfaithful to you, but this is instead a wonderful thing. The whole nation of Israel, at least all of those who are faithful among the nation of Israel, have been watching for centuries, that the coming Messiah has now come. And then Matthew says this. He says, now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, that is the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I told you I was going to talk to you about the doctrine of the virgin birth, that is the teachings, the principle. One of the things that I'll just go ahead and make sure that we talk about, one of the reasons why the virgin birth is so important is because Jesus Christ is our perfect Redeemer. Okay? He is the seed of the woman. He is a human. He's 100% human. Okay? He's not an alien. He's not an angel. He is a human, but he's also God. Okay? Because he does not have an earthly biological father. God himself is the one who gave him his life. So therefore, he does not partake of the sin of Adam. He doesn't have any sin. He can be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement for our sins. The virgin birth is key to having a correct understanding of who Jesus is. Because if Jesus were just a good man, then we're all still in our sins. Okay? He is fully God and fully human. And he has to be human because he couldn't come as a goat, and I'm not trying to be facetious, but he couldn't come as a goat, he couldn't come as a cow, he couldn't come as something else because it was man that sinned. Man is the one that sinned in the garden. Therefore, man has to pay the penalty. So it has to be a human, but he also has to be God. Sinless, perfect. And of course, it's glorious how this all works out. But the virgin birth is incredible. And he was, in fact, born of a virgin. Now, let's go ahead and read the rest of it here before we move back to Isaiah. Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. On the eighth day, that's when they would circumcise the young child, and that's when they would name them, and that's the name that was given. Jesus, Yeshua, or Yeshua, okay? You can call him Jesus, you can call him Jesus, you can call him whatever you'd like. Call him Lord. Emmanuel means God with us. He set aside his glory, but the Lord Jesus did not set aside his divinity. He came to do his Father's will, but he was fully and completely and totally God every moment he was here on the earth. And you just need to remember that. And while it's a great mystery, this is what the Bible is telling us, and that's what the doctrine of the virgin birth tells us. So let's look at this. He says this was the fulfillment of a prophecy that took place back in the days of Isaiah. So that's where I'd like to take you now, is go back and look at the background on this notable prophecy. Remember, Matthew, as he tells us the gospel story, as you work through all the chapters that take him all the way through his crucifixion and death and resurrection and so on, this is the very first one. He talks about a lot of prophecies, more so than perhaps any of the other gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew probably has more references to the Old Testament, but it's important that this is the first one that he specifically names and focuses on. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 7. I'll try not to take a lot of time here. There's a lot of history. This is going to be right around the time that I've been preaching to you guys a lot about lately in recent weeks and months, Hosea and so on. This is in the mid-700s, 700 BC. In fact, we're right around the year 735 BC, and we are in the days of a king of Judah by the name of Ahaz. Now, you've heard of King Ahab, Jezebel and Ahab. Those were a wicked king and queen that lived about 150 years earlier than that up in Israel. They were a piece of work. But Ahaz wasn't much better. I mean, he was almost as bad as Ahab. Ahaz is in the south. He's the king of Judah. And Ahaz's problem is that he does not wish to depend upon God. He simply does not. He's a proud man. He has already sacrificed one son to Moloch, which is awful. You know, that's what the heathen kings did. He does not want to hear anything that God has to say. He's going to solve the problem that he's facing. So, as part of our Bible study and considering of the scriptures, here's an example of a man who did not believe God, who chose to go his own way. And if you're a child of God, you can only do that for so long until you start to really, you know, things get bad, okay? I'm not saying that Ahaz was a child of God. I don't believe that he was. But regardless, he was certainly not behaving in a way that was appropriate. So here we are, chapter 7, Isaiah. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, right? And we just talked about Uzziah. We know who that is. King of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Okay, I want to make this point real quick. This is something I've noticed about the prophet Isaiah, if you enjoy reading his words. A lot of times when Isaiah starts a new section, he'll sometimes give you a summary of what is about to happen. And that's what, read this verse in those terms. He's basically saying, okay, I'm not going to tell you the story about a time whenever the king of Syria and the king of Israel, remember Israel and Judah are two different kingdoms at this time, they make a confederacy, they make an alliance, and they come and attack Jerusalem and they try to overthrow it, but he says they were not able to do it. Okay, so now we're going to hear the details about this event, this series of events. Verse 2. It came to pass, and it was told the house of David, which means Ahaz and all of those that were with him, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Israel. We know in the days of Pekah that even though Ephraim sometimes was a different group than Israel, we know that Menahem and Pekah reigned at the same time. Eventually, Pekah was able to consolidate it. So the reference to Ephraim here is the nation of Israel in the north. Okay, Ephraim, that is Israel, and they have made an evil alliance. They have come together and made a military agreement where they would be allies, and they two together are going to attack Judah. And it says that Ahaz's heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood, are moved with the wind. What it's saying is that Ahaz was terrified, and everybody in Jerusalem were likewise. The example I can think of is maybe assume this in our present world. What if the president of the United States heard that Russia and China, and let's throw in India, and let's throw in the UK, let's say they've all ganged up together and have decided to attack the United States? That would be a bad thing, you know. And the idea would be that the U.S. could probably take on one of these guys, maybe. Maybe you could take on them both at the same time. But clearly, you can't take on the whole world. I mean, we can't pull a Germany here, okay? We can't take on the whole world. It's not going to happen. And well, the same is true with the military in these days. Judah had a very good military, as did Israel, Okay? Judah probably could have gone toe-to-toe with Israel. They had some skirmishes here and there, and they were able to fight them to a draw. Same with Syria, same with other countries. But now the odds are overwhelming. It's clear that the combined power of Syria and Israel are going to be more than sufficient to come in and conquer the land and destroy the land. And it says, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah," that's the prophet, "Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou, and Sheir Yashub, that's his little infant son, take your little guy with you, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of reason with Syria and of the son of Remaliah," that is Pekah, king of Israel. Okay. It's interesting that God tells the prophet to go visit the king. And he says, don't go to his palace and don't meet him at the temple and don't meet him at the altar. You know, a better man might have been praying before the altar. He might have been found consulting with the prophet. What am I going to do? As other good kings did. Ahaz, this evil king that we're talking about, has a son that you've heard of, and I've preached to you before. His name was Hezekiah. He was a very good king, okay? And Hezekiah went to the Lord. Hezekiah talked to the prophet. Hezekiah cried out to God, saying, God, save us. Okay? There was a time we're going to read about, in about 20 years from this time, whenever King Hezekiah is in fact the king of Judah. And the armies of the Assyrians have actually surrounded Jerusalem. There's 185,000 soldiers surrounding Jerusalem. And they're, you know, going to wipe them out. And Hezekiah goes in before the Lord and he says, for your great glory, okay, so that the people will know in the world that you are the God of heaven, that you are the God of earth, that there is a God in Israel, please save us. Don't save us for our goodness, but save us for your great namesake. And I've told you guys before that if you're going to pray, always ask God to glorify his name. And those aren't just magic words. That's the reality. Ask God to show his glory, to demonstrate his power to his benefit so that people will rejoice in it, because God will do it. And he did it in this case. Remember the story. This is a different story. Remember that I'm telling you, just to give you some context. Remember the prophet, same prophet, Isaiah, went into him and said, King, God said that they're not going to fire a single arrow against the city. And that night, God sent out one angel and he wiped out that entire army. Is God the same today? Yeah. Yes. So we don't need to worry and we don't need to be afraid. We need to do what's right and we need to believe God. Ahaz was not willing to believe God. Hezekiah did. Hezekiah was a good king. He was a good man. But his dad, Ahaz, was not. So he had to go find him. And the reason that he had to go find him was because Ahaz is sitting here trying to build waterworks and other things in preparation for the siege that's about to take place in Jerusalem. So he's up there working and, you know, he's frantic and everybody's freaking out. And the first thing that Isaiah does, he takes his little son with him. I don't know how old he was, but he probably a year old or so, just a little guy, Sheir Yashub. And by the way, that means a remnant will return. That's important. He was prophetically named that. He said, take heed, listen to what I have to say, and be quiet. Calm yourself. Because God says, it's not going to happen. I'm going to save the city. You can be all upset that you want about the nation of Syria and all of their armies and all of their chariots and all of their machines and bows and arrows and swordsmen and horsemen and cavalry and everything else. And you can worry about that combined weight with all of the armies of Israel. It just doesn't matter. I'm going to defend you. I'm going to save Jerusalem. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. And we need to remember that as well. We've got a lot of smart people running around this world trying to do all this stuff, but God is still in control. And if God wants to bless a nation, then that nation's going to be blessed. And men can scheme, but God is the one who disposes of these things. So he says, do not be faint-hearted he calls these two men, Reza and Pekah, he calls them tails of smoking firebrands. You know, we like to have a cookout whenever we have our annual meeting, you know, and sometimes once you get a bed of coals, you can throw a log in there or throw a stick in on a fire and it kind of smolders a little bit. And just before it catches fire, it just kind of gets all glowy and stuff. Well, he says, that's all these guys are. In fact, he says, that's worse than that. They're almost completely burned out. Because if you throw one in there and it burns down for a while, and you notice how it just kind of turns all black and just one end is still kind of glowy and it's about to go out. He says, that's what these guys are. Because he says, as we'll explain in a minute, he says, within 2 or 3 years, he said, both these guys are going to be dead. I'm going to take them out. God says, I'm going to take them out. This is not a threat to you. This is not a problem. I'm going to destroy them because of their great wickedness. And notice, he's not saying, Ahaz, this is because you're such a good guy. No, no, no. This is for my name's sake. This is for my glory. This is what God is saying. Despite the fact that Ahaz was such a rotten fellow, such an ungrateful person toward God, God was nevertheless willing to be gracious to him. And that's an important lesson here as well. And remember, this is the background of that prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So stay with me. This background's important. He says in verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Tabeel is a Syrian name. We don't know who he is, but no doubt he is somebody related to the king of Syria. The word that we use today's parlance about what these guys plan to do is something called regime change. You ever heard of that? Regime change, where a nation decides that they don't like the government of another country, so they go in and take them out, pull a coup, pull a military intervention, and put in the guy that we want to have. Well, that's exactly what Israel and Syria are planning to do to Judah. And I'm here to tell you that that was wrong then, and it's wrong now. It's wrong then, it's wrong now. And the reason it's wrong is because God is the one who establishes who are the kings. Okay, God is the one who is in control. It's a very presumptuous thing. So I think our nation may be judged some for some of its shenanigans that it's been doing for the last several decades. But regardless of that, notice that he says they're going to set up the son of Tabeel. And verse 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. It's just simply not going to happen. Now, he goes on to say that the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And he says, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. That's this Pekah guy. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. He says a couple of things here. But notice what he's saying. He's saying these look like formidable enemies. But he says all the power of Syria is really in the capital city, Damascus. And really all of that is held by this guy named Remaliah. I mean, not Remaliah, but Rezin. And he says, when I take him out, the whole thing's going to fall. And he says the same thing about Pekah. Pekah was taken out in about 2 years after this by a man named Hoshea. But notice he also says that in 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. This is pretty harsh. I don't, you know, with all of us thinking about what's going on here, and I don't mean to make light of this, but I do want you to know that these things are happening right around 735 BC. In 722 BC is whenever Samaria fell. Samaria actually was destroyed. It was conquered. They were a completely conquered city by a nation, by the Assyrians. But the devastation didn't end then. They stopped being a nation, but subsequent kings of the Assyrians continued to come in and ravage the land. The land of Ephraim, which was a very fertile area, it became nothing but a wilderness. He says, by the time that 65 years have passed, which if we date it, it's right around about 670 BC, 675. Esarhaddon was one of the kings that we read about that came in. The whole nation was just absolutely destroyed. So, you know, if we like to say, well, you know, if America were ever attacked, at least we get to live out in the country, we'll be okay. No, if the destruction is as bad to us as it was to them, then doesn't matter where you try to go hide. Okay, that's how thorough the destruction's going to be to the nation. And remember, the reason for that is because what I was preaching to you in Hosea, how that they were an unfaithful people, and all they had to do is repent and turn to God, but they would not do it, and that's why God destroyed the nation of Israel. And he says, not only am I going to destroy the nation of Israel, but I'm going to destroy the nation of Syria, okay? And he says, I'm going to bring destruction upon Judah, but it's only going to go up to your neck. You're going to survive, okay? And he goes on in the latter part of this chapter to talk about the Assyrians that he's going to bring in. That's at this point that we get to our prophecy, and I am watching the time. It says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz. So this conversation is still going on. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. It's a very unusual thing for God to come to someone and say, look, I'll show you a sign to confirm your faith. But there are times when he did it. He did it for Moses. He did it for Gideon. He did it for others, okay, that we can read about in the Bible whenever people were flagging their faith. And here God said, I'll confirm your faith. He says, if you'll just believe, you'll be established. But he would not believe. And here's the problem. Ahaz has no intention of listening to the prophet. He has no desire to see a sign from God, because Ahaz has already decided what he's going to do. He's already, in his own mind, committed that he's going to go pay off the Assyrians. He's going to go bribe the Assyrians. He's going to take all the gold and silver out of the temple, which don't belong to him. He's going to take all of that and give it to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, and say, hey, I'll give you all this gold and silver if you'll go take care of these other two nations for me. And you know what? The Assyrians said, sure, we'll be glad to do that. And they did. Now notice this. God had already promised that he would take care of it. I don't know if God had planned to use the Assyrians or not, but Ahaz was not interested in God's plan of salvation, so to speak. He wanted to work it out on his own way. Do we ever do that? Do we ever do that? Okay. Well, that's what's so bad here. And notice how awful it was. The prophet replied, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? You know, the prophet's saying this. He says, look, you know, it's one thing if you call me a liar, you know, if you say you're not going to believe, but you're calling God a liar. You know, you're basically saying you don't believe. And really, if you analyze this, that's true, because that's what Ahaz is doing. God has already told him, it's not going to happen. He says, don't worry about it. I'm going to solve the problem myself anyway. That's the background of this prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus. And that's significant. Notice what he says. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, not just to Ahaz, but to the whole house of David. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us means God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Okay, and he continues on to talk about the destruction that God is going to bring upon the nation of Israel and the nation of Syria. Now, what I want to say just real quickly about this is we know without any kind of doubt at all that this was primarily talking to us about Jesus Christ, because Matthew tells us that. The best way to interpret Scripture is other Scripture, and that's what we do. We find in the New Testament how Scriptures in the Old Testament, what they meant, and ultimately what God was saying is, I'm going to show you a sign, but this sign is not going to be fulfilled for another 750 years or so, or 730 years, right? Jesus was born right around 2 BC, 3 BC, something like that. Okay, this is 735 BC. So 700 some odd years in the future, this child is going to in fact come forward, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that there's more to it than this. In the Bible, when we look at prophecy, it's sometimes difficult to see how all of the prophecies of a particular pronouncement that is given are all fulfilled in one event. In other words, God uses this thing called this principle, another doctrinal principle, of multiple fulfillment. In other words, when God gives a prophecy, sometimes part of it is fulfilled now, and the rest of it is fulfilled later. This should be obvious to all of you. There's tons of prophecies in the Old Testament talking about the coming of the Messiah. One thing that is not clear when you read the Old Testament is that Jesus Christ is going to come twice, right? Some prophecies talk about his first coming, right? But a lot of them are yet to be fulfilled in their fullness because they will be fulfilled ultimately at his second coming. That may seem strange to us, but this is how the Bible works. This is how God does it. And part of the reason for that is that God does things, fulfills prophecies in the short run so that we will know that the remaining aspects of those prophecies will be fulfilled in the future. This is the very thing that Moses told the nation of Israel. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He says that the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like unto me, him ye shall hearken, or unto him ye shall hear. And he goes on to say that if a man comes forth and professes to be coming in the word of the Lord, then if the things that he says come to pass, then you know you should fear him. And so God always provides short-term prophecies. There are always prophecies that were short-term in the lives of these prophets. You might be wondering, how in the world do we know that Isaiah was actually a prophet and not a false prophet? Because there were things that he prophesied that came to pass in the short run. And that means that the things that still haven't been fulfilled, like the one that I read to you from Isaiah 62, Beulah land and all of that, the restoration of the people, those haven't happened yet, but we can have confidence that they will. Okay, this is the principle. And so what I'm saying is that I believe that if we look at this carefully, even though this is primarily talking about the birth of Jesus Christ, there may have actually been another child born in these days. That's the significance, or that's the sense that you get. Now, in the next chapter, Isaiah has a second child. And this second child's name is Meir Shalhal Hashbaz. Meir Shalal Hashbaz. That's a mouthful. But it means that swift to the prey and quick to the destruction. In other words, this is what the Assyrians are going to do. Okay? So one way we can look at this prophecy is that it was partially fulfilled by his second son. But we know that his wife was not a virgin because he has his first son with him. You see that? So this can't just be applying to Israel, Isaiah. It's not just applying to that. And there may have been a child born in Ahaz's household, a woman not aware of this prophecy who named him Emmanuel, right? What I'm saying is that you can see that there's still aspects of this to be fulfilled later. But the promise is that this child who is born in the near future, by the time he's 2 or 3 years of age, by the time he's old enough to be able to begin to know right from wrong, good from evil, you know, both of these kings are going to be dead. And so clearly that was true 753 years later, right, when Jesus was born. But there was a short-term fulfillment of this prophecy. Now what I want to say to you is that the terms of this prophecy that speaks to the birth of Jesus Christ were under kind of unfavorable conditions. In other words, they were given to a king who didn't believe. Ahaz rejected the word of God. God said, is there any parallel to that at the birth of Jesus Christ? Were there people in the house of David and others who did not believe, who kind of acted like Ahaz was? Okay. Remember in the garden, Peter grabs his sword, thinks it's on, and Jesus says, put your sword back in its place. You know, we're not doing this through an armed rebellion. We're not going to do this by the might of man. You know, there's a lot of significance in this prophecy because it says God's going to give you a child. And that child is going to be born of a virgin. His divinity is shrouded, but we who can now see how things unfold can see this is exactly what God intended to do. He was going to come just like God was promising to deliver natural Jerusalem. He says, yeah, but when I do this in its fullness, I'm going to save all of spiritual Jerusalem. I'm going to save all the household of David. I'm going to save all of my people. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The background was at a time when God was promising deliverance. The sign was given to the nation here, but it's pointing forward to a much greater deliverance that was given to us when Jesus Christ came. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
There's probably 100 things about this that are unsatisfying. You know, I mean, was there another child or not? Was he talking about? But that's how God does this. This is how God does this. He shows us in pictures, in signs, in hints, because what God planned to do, even though he tells us in the Old Testament, it's not fully revealed until it's time to be revealed. That's how God acted. That's why you shouldn't look back at the people in the New Testament and say, well, why didn't they get this? Well, not until it's revealed. Okay. But once you see it, then you understand it's the fulfillment of what's been given us. So as we go through this Christmas season and we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, we need to understand how glorious and great that is. This was God's plan all along. And it's in the background against a time when there's great trouble, when there's great problems, when there's a great enemy that God has promised to deliver us. So I thank you for your very kind attention, and I hope that as you go out and celebrate the rest of your Christmas season, that you will remember the reason for this season is Jesus Christ, that one who was born of a virgin 2,000 years ago. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you all.